Well, good morning. It's awesome to be here with you this morning. Thank you for being here at Calvary. If you do not know who I am, I always introduce myself. It's also in the bulletin if you forget my name, but most of y'all know me. I'm Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. Thank you for being here this morning. I have had the great privilege of being the pastor here, about 8 months so far? It's about 8 months. I've also had the privilege of walking around on every other Wednesday night out to our Awana programs. If you do not know what Awana is, it stands for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed. It's not Awanas. It's Awana, right? I got chastised for that once. Awana is a special program that has touched the lives of so many young people. I just want to say thank you to the parents in the room that support it. Thank you to the young people and students that work hard in it. And thank you to the leaders who have faithfully served in it. If you would turn in Romans chapter 3 for the scripture reading today. Romans chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. I am using the New American Standard Bible. If you do not have a hard copy Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Romans chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Verse 4, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. Verse 6, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded in his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just." And bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these friends. I thank you for the great privilege and responsibility is to teach your word. I pray that you would open our eyes, that we may observe wonderful things from thy law. Lord, I just pray just for this morning it would be glorifying to you. And I thank you for your son, and I thank you for your grace, and I pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. This morning, I would like to talk to you about the faithfulness of God. Specifically, God's faithfulness first to the nation of Israel and then also God's faithfulness to us here today. But I must warn you that today's message is probably not what you are expecting. When you think of faithfulness, what comes to mind? Specifically, when you think of someone who is faithful, who do you think of? There are many names personally that come to my mind. Some are families, some are people that go to church here, some are people at Southside. But I especially think of one person in particular. To tell you a quick story, I've started personally the discipleship process with many young men over the years, and many of them were very faithful to come and very faithful to then make disciples themselves. But there was one particular young man that stood out the most, and his name was Luke. Luke was very faithful. He was very dependable. He was predictable. He was reliable. As part of the discipleship process that I go through, a disciple basically needs to have daily devotions and to memorize whole chapters of the Bible. Now, memorizing a whole chapter of the Bible, sometimes many chapters of the Bible, is a steep requirement, but this young man did well. Because sure enough, week after week, Luke would show up at Angel's Island Coffee. For whatever reason in sermons, I talk about the places I eat and drink coffee, but anyways. But Luke would show up at Angel's Island Coffee, sure enough, with his daily devotions in hand and his scriptures that he memorized. Luke was always punctual. He was always on time. I distinctly remember that if he was ever even 10 seconds late, he would profusely apologize. Thank you, Bruce. He was consistent. When we met, I knew what I was getting. I was getting an eager learner. I was getting a dedicated listener, and I was getting an urgent follower of Christ. He was dedicated. There was no task beneath him, nor was there anything too far to ask of him, and nor was there any person unworthy to serve, Luke was faithful. Now, when you think of someone who is faithful, what characteristics come to mind? Dependability, punctuality, integrity, character. But I'm going to ask you a question. Is God faithful? Is God faithful? Yes or no? Amen. But I would imagine, even in all those yeses, there were some people here that would even say that God, no, He really is not faithful. But He is. For all you people who say yes, what makes God faithful? I asked this question actually in a staff meeting this week. I asked the question, what makes God faithful? And someone said correctly in staff meeting, what makes God faithful is that God is God. Okay, very true. Okay, shut down my argument. Okay. But what makes God faithful? What proves that God is faithful? Number one, that God, I would say, is punctual. I heard in seminary an interesting phrase that says, God's timing is always perfect, but never convenient. Number two, that God is consistent. He is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. I would also say that God is a guide. That God's faithfulness is displayed that He has not just abandoned us despite our sin, but instead He sent His Holy Spirit as our guide, and He gave us this thing that we call the Bible as our roadmap. But what else proves that God is faithful? I'll say that number four, the most inescapable characteristic in my mind that proves God is faithful is that He keeps His promises. That God keeps His promises of the gospel. That God keeps His promises that He will return. That God keeps His promises that there is a place far beyond this world that we will spend with Him in eternity. But yet God's faithfulness is not just to me or to us, but God's faithfulness is really displayed most magnificently to another group of people altogether. Today's message on God's faithfulness is probably not what you are expecting, because today's passage does not describe God's faithfulness to me or to you, but the passage today describes God's faithfulness to a particular people group altogether. Today, the passage describes God's faithfulness to Israel. Perhaps the greatest example of God's faithfulness throughout all of history is His faithfulness to Israel. The history of Israel alone is a testament that God is true, that God has abounding, unending, never-failing faithfulness. But today's passage on faithfulness is probably one of the most important messages that you will ever hear. Now, some of you may be asking me the question, why is today's passage one of the most important passages that we will ever hear on God's faithfulness? Because listen to this, because God's faithfulness to Israel proves and assures me and assures us that God is also faithful to us. Because God is faithful to Israel, then we know for sure that God will be faithful to us. And God's faithfulness is on full display in today's passage of Romans chapter 3, 1 through 8. If you would turn in your Bible, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And today's passage is very important, but today's passage is also very difficult. Today's passage is very difficult to understand and to interpret. To be honest, to be a bit transparent, today's passage is probably one of the most difficult passages I have ever preached. And that's saying something. I mean, James chapter 2 was difficult, but I would say that this passage is even more difficult. One commentator described Romans chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 as a bird's nest. Simple from a distance, but complex and windy up close. Yet in order to unwind the nest, in order to pick it apart, what I'm going to do is I'm going to examine four questions. Paul's four questions in verses 1 through 8, as well as his two conclusions and points in verses 1 through 8. So come with me to Romans chapter 3, and we will begin with question number 1 in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit is circumcision? Now, more literally, in the original language, verse 1 says this, therefore, what is the more? Or what is the advantage of being a Jew? Or what is the usefulness of circumcision? So what is question number 1? Paul's first question he asks is, what is the advantage of being a Jew? Now, if you take a step back with me for just a second, why in the world would Paul be asking this particular question at this particular moment? Well, I think question number 1 reveals to us, it reveals to me probably what his Jewish audience are thinking at this exact moment. I mean, think about the book of Romans to this point. Why are the Jews that are reading the book of Romans, why are they questioning if it is a benefit to be a Jew? Well, think about chapter 2. Think about verses 1 through 11. What does Paul say? He basically says, you Jews, yes, you're special, but you can't judge anybody. Because you are just as broken and just as sinful as those Gentiles in chapter 1. What does Paul then do? Chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, he says, oh yeah, that law that you have followed your entire life, yeah, that law doesn't really justify you. And then in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, Paul basically says, oh yeah, you can't be justified by the law, but then also you're not justified by this thing called circumcision. So as they exit chapter 2 and as the Jewish audience enters chapter 3, I would imagine that the Jews are a bit shocked and are a bit disappointed. They're discouraged. They're defeated. They're saying, well, if the law doesn't save me and circumcision doesn't save me, and if I can't judge anybody else, then why am I special? I'm just like everybody else. To a Jew, circumcision is the sign of the great covenant, the great Abrahamic covenant. So when Paul basically says that, oh yeah, that doesn't justify you, then they're saying, why am I special? So basically, if we could put what Paul is saying in chapter 2 in today's language, he would basically be saying this, you know, all that stuff, saying to the Jews in chapter 2, all that stuff that you heard when you were a child, all that stuff that you heard from the rabbis, all that stuff that you heard from your parents growing up about how you can be justified through sincerity of the law, how circumcision justifies you before God, all that stuff that you've been trained to believe, all that isn't true. But Paul goes even further. He says this basically in chapter 2, oh, God doesn't really care about all that. What God really cares about is the circumcision of the heart through the Holy Spirit. So I imagine at the end of chapter 2, the Jews are a bit defeated, maybe metaphorically throwing in the towel. Okay, we would say that today. And right now at the end of chapter 2, they are questioning if they are special at all. But what I want you to do is, I want you to notice question number 1 again, but I want you to think of the answer that they expect. Because what Paul says in chapter 3 is not what they're expecting. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. It says, well, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit is circumcision? What does it say? Great in every respect. What? If you're a Jew, what? You've been telling me that being a Jew isn't special. That's what they're thinking. He said, but Paul says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So what is Paul saying is the advantage of being a Jew? Answer number 1, great in every respect. Literally, in the original language, basically the phrase in verse 2 is this, much. What advantage is being a Jew? Much. According to all ways. A Jew's spiritual advantage is in all ways. Their advantage is in God's blessing, God's instruction, God's provision. But then notice the rest of verse 2. It says, great in every respect, first of all, they were entrusted with the very oracles of God. So what else is their advantage? Not only is it great in every respect, but specifically they've been given, answer number 2, the very oracles of God. In other words, they've been given this. That the Jews, one of the greatest advantages of being a Jew is that they have been given the very Word of God. Now, it's easy to understand why the Jews would be discouraged, but imagine God for just a second. Imagine Theos, God. Imagine what He feels at the end of chapter 2 when the Jews themselves are basically questioning if they are all, at all special. I imagine God probably taking a deep breath and a long sigh, which is what I do in the office. You can ask the ladies. I then imagine God saying something like this to the Jewish nation. If you would only just see how you are special, if you would only see that your advantage to everybody else in this world is great in every respect, and especially that your advantage is you have been given the Torah, the very Word of God. I then imagine also God saying that if you would only just look at the Torah, if you would only just look at the law, if you just look at salvation, you would understand what it means to be truly saved. Friends, the very oracles of God, the Torah, do not ever attest that the Jews are ever saved by keeping the law. They do not ever attest that circumcision justifies them before God. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, which has been demonstrated in the very oracles of God, demonstrated specifically in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Put a peg in your mind. I'm going to put a file away in your mind. Say that sometimes. If you do not know Genesis 15, 6, then you need to highlight that in your Bible because that explains, that demonstrates how people have always been saved. Genesis 15, 6, and Abraham believed in God and it was reckoned to him as... Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the Jewish advantage is that they have understood, if they would watch and they would read, the Jewish advantage is that salvation has always been by grace through faith. They have never been justified by the law because Genesis 15:6 has been given before circumcision, before the law, before the completion of the Old Testament. And Abraham believed in God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Their advantage is that they have known, if they would look, how they have been saved since the beginning of time. But I want you to notice the key phrase in verse 2. Notice with me again in verse 2, it says, first of all. Now when we 21st century believers, when we read that phrase, first of all, we are expecting a list of advantages. So what else is the advantage of being a Jew? It's great in every respect. They have the oracles of God. But then notice with me, discovered that another advantage of being a Jew, it's actually discovered when we observe the second question that Paul asks in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? What is the second question? If some did not believe, if some of the Jews did not believe, has their unbelief nullified the faithfulness of God? In simpler terms, question number 2 is this. Has the Jews' unbelief voided God's faithfulness to them? Has the Jewish unbelief voided God's faithfulness to them? It's a very important question. Very important theological, systematic theological question. How does Paul respond? Verse 4. May it never be. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your word and prevail when you are judged. What is Paul's answer to question number 2? May it never be. Has the Jewish unbelief voided God's faithfulness to them? No, may it never be. These four words in the original language are actually two very important, very interesting words. This is actually the first time that Paul actually uses this phrase. He uses it a lot in his epistle here. But the phrase never, may it never be, is actually two Greek words. It's the Greek words megenoita. Megenoita, which literally translated, actually very similar to the New American Standard, may it never be, or may it never be allowed to happen. These two words are actually, if you were to read the Greek manuscripts, they kind of just jump off the page. It's very strong language. But what is really Paul saying? Well, culturally,
speaking, I think Paul is giving a better idea of the KJV. KJV says this: has the Jews' unbelief voided God's faithfulness? God forbid. That phrase may never be literally, it says, is really God forbid. In other words, may this thought that God has betrayed His faithfulness, may the thought that never happen again, may that never even come into their minds, that God was faithful. God is faithful. And God will always be faithful to His people. Listen, may it never be. God was faithful. God is faithful. And God will always be faithful to His people despite their sin. Despite their rejection of the Messiah, God is still faithful to keep His promises of land, seed, and blessing described in Genesis chapter 12. But I want you to think about this. I want you to take a step back for just a second, and I want to make a systematic theology observation. Verses 3 and 4 fly in the face of all replacement theology proponents. Verses 3 and 4 basically fly in the face that the falseness of replacement theology cannot be more clearly stated than in verses 3 and 4. Now, some of you may be asking me, what is replacement theology? It's a great question, and I'm glad to answer it for you. How much time you got? Just kidding. Replacement theology is basically the idea that because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, because of Israel's sin, that the blessings of Israel have been replaced with the church. In other words, this, replacement theology is that the church has replaced Israel. That the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are now the church's. Now, many modern scholars believe this. Many modern scholars believe that the church has replaced Israel as the promised people. And this is what I want to say to them. What? Are you kidding me? Have you never read Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4? I mean, can it be more clearly stated, ladies and gentlemen? Look at it again. It says, if some of the Jews did not believe, has their unbelief, will it not nullify the faithfulness of God? Verse 4, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true. God was faithful, God is faithful, and God will always be faithful to His promised people. If I could summarize, what is Paul's point in verses 1 through 4? Point number 1 is that God is still faithful to keep His promises to Israel. Now, I want to make a quick caveat for just a second. As stated in verse 4, God must remain faithful to Israel to prove that He is true. But I want you to think about a theological concept for just a second. Why would God make an unconditional covenant with Israel based on conditions? Why would God make an unconditional covenant with Israel and then obviously then replace Israel as the promised people with the church based on conditions? Why would God make an unbreakable covenant if He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that Israel is going to rebel? That Israel will reject the Messiah? It makes no sense. Because God knows everything. God knew when He was making His unconditional covenant in Genesis 15 that Israel would rebel. Ladies and gentlemen, God keeps His unconditional covenant with Israel at all times. When God sealed the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, God knew that they would disbelieve. They knew it. He knew at that exact moment that Israel would reject the Messiah. But allow me for just a second to illustrate the importance of the concept that the church has not replaced Israel. If you've ever, let me give you a little story real quick. If you've ever talked to my wife, she didn't know I was going to talk about this. But I'm about to brag on you. Alright. It's okay. If you ever talk to my wife, you know that she is a sharp lady and she's a bit sassy. Okay? Right? Okay? But my wife is actually, she is very super intelligent. And she is really special and very intelligent when it comes to making concrete biblical observations. Y'all think I come up with all my stuff on my own. That's not true. She helps me a lot. I tell her on a regular basis that she is a great pastor's wife, and she is really a great soundboard for me. And my wife, one of the good things about her personality is that she will speak her mind whether I want it or not. But to tell you a quick story, one time we were driving, and she said something to me very profound regarding replacement theology. I remember exactly where I was when she said this. I was actually pulling off of I-565, okay, you know the ramp, going south on the parkway. You know what I'm talking about? That death trap, right? It's a terrible intersection, right? So I'm pulling off of this, and I'm trying to concentrate getting on the parkway and getting five lanes over. You have to do in like 100 yards, right? You know what I'm talking about? And then right at that exact moment, my wife says to me, you know, Byron, I have a problem with replacement theology. Okay, so my Bible nerd self turned on and I began to listen. She says this, my problem is that if the church has replaced Israel, then that means that God does not keep His promises. She said, my problem is that if the church has replaced Israel, then that means that God does not keep His promises. And that is spot on. That's the problem. The problem with replacement theology is that if you believe that the church has replaced Israel, then you must say that God does not keep His promises. I want you to think about this. God's faithfulness to Israel assures us that God is faithful to us. God's faithfulness to Israel assures us that God will be faithful to us. If the church has replaced Israel, if God did not keep and does not fulfill His promises, then how do we know that God will fulfill His promises to us? That's the problem. Ladies and gentlemen, but since God is faithful to the Jews, then God is faithful to us. Now, I'm going to take a quick time out and give it a little bit of a warning real quick. If I got you excited about replacement theology and taking on the world, okay, before you go on a Facebook crusade, okay, before you post stuff and before you beat up maybe on a replacement theologian, okay, before you do that, listen to me. One of my favorite seminary professors used to say this phrase, when somebody had an opposing theological view to him, he used to say this, and they are good people. Now, at the time, I was in seminary, that was 6 or 7 years ago when I heard that phrase. At the time, I really didn't understand what he was actually communicating, but now that I've become a pastor, I know exactly what he was communicating by saying, and they are good people. Listen, there are a lot of good, godly people out there. There are a lot of good, godly men and women that are justified by faith through grace. And there are a lot of good, godly people that will disagree with us in our theological views, and some of their disagreements is they're okay. When it comes to areas that are not necessarily heresy, it is okay to have a disagreement. At the end of the day, we can still give each other a hug. We still serve the same Savior. There are a lot of Christians out there and good, godly men and women that believe in replacement theology. Replacement theology is not necessarily a heresy. Okay? Replacement theology is just wrong. I'm just kidding. So in verses 1 through 4, Paul communicates the advantage of being a Jew. The advantage is great in every respect. Number 2, the oracles of God. And number 3, that God is still faithful to keep His promises. But then Paul gives us the second area of God's faithfulness by answering questions number 3 and 4 in verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. Same phrase. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now, what's interesting here, like I said, this is a bit of a bird's nest. It's kind of interesting. Paul seems to be making a declarative statement in verse 5, followed by the question number 3. In a roundabout way, what is Paul's declarative statement? That our unrighteousness demonstrates or exhibits what? God's righteousness. That our sinfulness exhibits or puts on a billboard, magnifies God's righteousness. But then notice Paul's third question in verse 5. It says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? In simpler terms, question number 3 is, how can a righteous God inflict wrath to the Jews? How can a righteous God inflict wrath to the Jews? That's the question in verse number 5. Now, but what's interesting, as you kind of would study the text in the Greek and all the context and all this kind of good stuff, it seems that Paul's question number 3 is not a hypothetical question, but it is an actual question. It seems that Paul really here is actually specifically addressing some of his Jewish detractors. And what are some of his detractors saying? This, how can a righteous God then inflict wrath to a Jew? What is Paul's answer? Look at verse 6. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? What is Paul's answer? Number 1, may it never be. Number 2, for otherwise how will God judge the world? Does God's faithfulness to judge show that He is sinful? No. It actually is the opposite. God's faithfulness, God's ability to judge, God's ability to send wrath, actually what? It magnifies, it displays God's righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, our unrighteousness magnifies His righteousness. Only a God that is perfect and above reproach, only a God that is completely righteous can actually judge sinfulness. But then notice Paul's fourth question in verses 7 and 8. Paul says this, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded into His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as some slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. Once again, Paul is addressing his detractors. But verse 7 and 8 is the bird's nest. It's just intertwined, it's complex, so allow me to kind of explain it in a clear way to us 21st century non-Greek speakers. I'm actually going to read a different translation to you. This translation says this, verse 7. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What is Paul's fourth question? In simple terms, should we sin? Question number 4 is that should we sin that God's righteousness become magnified? What is Paul's answer? The end of verse 8, Paul in simple terms basically says this, all who think of this, all who hold this view, all the detractors that say that I say this, their condemnation is what? Is just. Paul answers his detractors in the fourth question with the end of verse 8. Now listen to me, friends. Now, Paul is not saying in verse 7 and 8. Paul never says this. Never. Keep sinning because it magnifies God's grace. In my opinion, Paul is actually saying the opposite. Since God is faithful, since God is righteous, since God will forgive us of our sin, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Since God is faithful, let that be motivation to not sin. At the end of verse 8, it's basically saying, why would we sin because God forgives us? That makes no sense. I imagine to God, if I can take a step back for just a second, one of the most frustrating things must be to Him is the misuse and abuse of His grace. I would just imagine that the abuse of His grace is absolutely nauseating. I hate that feeling. I would imagine that the abuse of His grace is nauseating. It is excruciatingly frustrating that His creation would take advantage of His love and His grace. But in order to put into perspective God's frustration over the abuse of His grace, allow me to illustrate with something that all of us probably have experienced at one time or another. Okay. Let's say hypothetically, you walk out of these doors, you say hello to me, or you run by, I don't know, if you're shy or something. Let's say hypothetically that you go into the parking lot, right? Let's say you go out there, you exit, and then a homeless person then runs up to you, and he begs you for $5, right? So he can buy food. The homeless person then mentions that he is absolutely famished, that he really needs food because he can barely survive due to hunger. So let's say that this homeless man catches you at just the right time. Maybe you remember my message on James chapter 2. Just kidding. So in an effort to show grace and love, you decide to really bless this man, to give him some money so he can go buy food. So let's say that you open your wallet or your purse, and instead of giving him $5, you decide to really bless him that day, and you decide to give him $10 instead. Okay? So then let's say that you go out to lunch from there, and you go out with your church friends, and you leave a tip, a good tip, on the screen word. Or maybe you go to Jason's Deli or to McDonald's, seeing me. Just kidding, won't be there today. But then on the way home, so you go to lunch, and then on the way home, you see that same homeless man. But instead of food, he has a big bottle of Jack Daniels. Now, when you see that homeless man that you gave $10 to, and he buys Jack Daniels, what is your instantaneous reaction? Anger. Right? Absolute anger. Why? Because your grace, your love has been abused. You gave him, you showed him love, you gave him money to go buy food, and then he abuses that. I imagine that this is how, is a small idea of how God feels towards His people when they abuse His grace. Ladies and gentlemen, can I poke for just a moment? I imagine that is how God feels every time that we sin and take advantage of His grace. Absolute frustration, absolute anger. Because here is a God that saw His creation, the sinfulness that we have. And here is a God that sent His only Son to the cross to pay, to make our make a way for us to get to heaven. That He sent His only Son, wait a second, He sent His only Son to die in my stead to pay for the sin that I could not pay, because I am imperfect and I cannot be in the presence of a perfect God. So He sent His most precious thing to a cross to die, to display His grace and His love to me. That's one hand. But then on the other, I would imagine God peers over the wall to His creation. He sends His Son to the cross, and He appears over the wall to His creation, and He sees His creation being given a free gift by faith. And then He sees His people called Israel. He sees the Christians. He sees people that do not believe. He sees all of them, and He sees us sinning despite His grace that He has freely given to us. Now imagine that level of frustration for the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a tragedy. That God would give us something that cost Him greatly so that we could be freely given eternal life by faith. Ladies and gentlemen, God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful. God is faithful to keep His promises to us and to Israel. And number two, God is faithful also to judge. Point number two is that God is also faithful to judge. To judge the Jews for their sin, but also to judge us for our sin. Let us not abuse God's grace, but rather use God's grace to motivate us to life and godliness. But before I head toward closing and the application, I would like to make an observation about, just a real quick observation about life. You know, we love to think about God's faithfulness to fulfill His promises, but we hate thinking that God is also faithful to judge us for our sin. Why do we hate that? Because His judgment is not warm and fuzzy. I mean, if God is faithful, listen, if God is faithful to keep His promises, then He has to be also faithful to judge. The two go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. But it's so, just in our human nature, my human nature, I love to think that God keeps His promises, but I hate to think that God will also judge me for my sin. But my encouragement to you is that let us not run from truth. Let us not fear the truth, rather let us embrace the truth and let the truth shape our lives and actions. Listen, friends, God's truth is not shame and handcuffs. But God's truth is freedom. God's truth is not just meant to be a prison of fear and rules. God's Word is not meant to be a legalistic checklist that we abide by. But God's truth is meant to set us free. It set us free from the guilt of shame and sin. That when we abide by the Word, that when we try to put this into practice, it is not shackles. It is freedom. Ignorance to God's truth is a false sense of freedom. That is why I don't do the warm and fuzzy thing. If you figured that out in 8 months, I don't do the warm and fuzzy thing, sorry. But God's blunt, clear, and concrete truth gives us freedom from ignorance and freedom from sin. God's truth and grace is not designed to shame or to shackle, but designed to help us live life to the fullest. But as I head toward closing, how do we basically take the truth that God is faithful to His people, faithful to His promises, and faithful to judge, and how do I apply that to my life? Well, I'm going to break it down in two areas. How does God's faithfulness to keep His promises shape my life? Well, number one, it should give us gratitude. That God keeps His promise should give us gratitude. It should allow us to live in gratitude. Ladies and gentlemen, God is faithful to keep His promises. That heaven is waiting for us. For all those who believe in Jesus Christ, that there is a place prepared for us far beyond the worries and the tears and the struggle of this life. That should provide us gratitude. But then number two, it should provide us confidence. That God is faithful to His promises should provide in us confidence. That God is faithful to His promises should give us confidence to face tomorrow, confidence to resist sin, confidence to trust the Lord for His direction, confidence to trust what this says, confidence to put it into practice. That God fulfills His promises should give us confidence to live and pursue our Savior. But then how does point number two meet, where does the rubber meet the road? How does God's faithfulness to judge also shape my life? Well, number three, fear. Solomon says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God's faithfulness to judge should create in us a healthy fear. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. The realization that God is faithful to judge should not cause a fear that we would fear maybe an abusive father. But God's faithfulness to judge should cause us to, number one, to realize that He is a good Father. He is a loving Father. But ladies and gentlemen, number two, He is also a just and a disciplinarian Father. But then number four, what else should it do that God is faithful to judge? Number four, it should be to resist sin. The fact that God is faithful to judge should cause us to resist sin. God's faithfulness is not permission to do what we want, but rather a responsibility to obey. As I close, I would like to close with a thought. It's actually from the famous preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's a small phrase. He says this, "The glory of God's faithfulness. The glory of God's faithfulness is not that no sin of ours has ever made Him unfaithful. The glory of God's faithfulness is that no sin of ours has ever made Him unfaithful. The glory of God's faithfulness is that no sin of ours has ever made Him unfaithful." Bow for me. Heavenly Father, I thank You for today.
Lord, I thank You for Your faithfulness. I thank You for Your faithfulness to the people of Israel. That is a testament to Your love for us as well. Lord, I thank You that also that You remind us that You are faithful to judge, that You are faithful to judge our sin. And Lord, I pray that we would live a life that is free from sin, free from the shame of sin, but Lord, that we would live a life that is fearful of You and obedient to Your commands. Lord, I thank You for my friends. I thank You for Paul and just the depth of just truth. And Lord, I pray that we would not just know the truth, but Lord, that we would apply the truth to our lives. And I pray You be with us as we go and be with tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.